Well, I know that not everyone was able to make it yesterday. I gave a lecture yesterday afternoon on the presuppositional apologetics of Cornelius Van Til. And what I've decided to do this morning is just flesh out a little bit more of what we discussed yesterday. And I want to give you just a brief overview of what we discussed yesterday. What we looked at, in a nutshell, if you take your mind back to the Garden of Eden, we talked about the fact that when God created Adam in a covenant relationship with him, that God surrounded Adam on all sides with what we would call a general revelation of himself. That revelation was clear. That revelation communicated to Adam something about God's nature, something about God's existence, and something about God's requirements. We also noted that God also created Adam in his image, so that when Adam looked not only outside of himself, but when he turned and looked at himself as a creature, there he encountered the existence, the nature, and the requirements of God as an image bearer, as one created in the image of God. We also noted that it was in that context that God gave Adam a verbal, positive, special revelation. Remember, God spoke to Adam and said, "Adam, of any tree in the garden you're free to eat, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day when you do it, you will certainly die." Well, what we tried to do, in a nutshell, was describe Adam's situation in terms of general revelation and special revelation being coordinated by the broader concept, or the more fundamental reality, of covenant. In other words, God revealed to Adam one grand scheme of covenantal revelation, whether it's in nature, whether it's in Adam's own constitution as a creature, or whether it's in God's special verbal revelation. In other words, every fact in Adam's environment was inherently covenantally qualified. And so there was this one grand scheme of covenantal revelation. And what I tried to say, in summary, is that that approach is at the very foundation of the apologetic of Dr. Cornelius Van Til. Dr. Van Til argues over and over and over again that it's the covenant relationship which is central in apologetics. Dr. Van Til wants us to remember that from the very outset, he says, man was confronted with positive as well as with special as well as with natural revelation. And he notes that Dr. Voss speaks of this as pre-redemptive special revelation. And what that means is simply this. It's very simple. And it's also, in a sense, very profound. It means that there's no aspect of creation, no area of redemption, which is outside of covenantal parameters. In other words, the world and everything within it, including believer and unbeliever, is subject to the covenantal authority of God. As both general and special revelation have been, to use a phrase that summarizes it, covenantally coordinated. And we talked about that, and that's kind of a quick summary, a thumbnail sketch of what we discussed yesterday. And we call that the big picture of Van Til's covenantal approach to apologetics. Now, what I want to do this morning is continue on just a little bit and focus in now on one aspect of the big picture. If the big picture is the covenantal coordination of general and special revelation, I want to talk for a little bit about one aspect of the big picture, what I want to call the apologetical function of general revelation in Dr. Van Til's apologetic. And We laid some basic theological foundations yesterday, and I tried to summarize that quickly for us this morning. And I want to begin with a definition of general revelation, because I think that will provide an orientation to what we look at in Romans 1 and 2 later on this morning. And so I want to give you the definition of general revelation and then some of the key elements in the definition. And this definition is probably not comprehensive, but it's the closest I can come to giving you a rather comprehensive and hopefully adequate definition of general revelation. And here it would be: general revelation is God's clear, covenantal self-disclosure of His existence, His attributes, and His requirements to all people in all ages through nature, history, and conscience. It's God's clear, covenantal self-disclosure of His existence, attributes, and requirements to all people in all ages through nature, history, and conscience, so that they are without excuse for not worshiping Him correctly and leading righteous lives. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, the first comment about this definition of general revelation. It's noted that general revelation is God's self-disclosure of three things. And if we could give you kind of a big picture of what's going on, if you think of the Creator, and this is the invisible realm of the Creator, and then down below this line is the visible realm of creation. And here's the, right there, invisible realm of the Creator, visible realm of creation. What general revelation does, basically, is communicate both the existence of God. And that would be that God exists. But not only does general revelation communicate God's existence, it communicates something about His attributes. And by that I mean what God is like. See? The existence and attributes. Existence, that God exists. Attributes, what God is like. But it also communicates something of His requirements. See, in other words, the commands, the obligations that God places upon His creation. Now, I want you to notice something that I think is very important. The more you think about apologetics and the more you read Dr. Van Til and you look at the Scripture, notice that general revelation requires us to recognize that on the basis of God's self-disclosure of His existence, attributes, and requirements, there is built into creation an interface between the invisible realm of the Creator and the visible realm of creation. Those two dimensions of reality are face-to-face on the basis of God's revelation. In other words, when we're talking about revelation in general, or general revelation, the eternal and infinite, invisible realm of the Creator is made known in the visible realm of creation. You see, and that's really part of the rationale of talking about general revelation in the first place. So that from a somewhat, and I don't want to lose anyone here, from a more philosophical point of view, the eternal existence, attributes, and requirements of God, in the very nature of the case, are designed to interface at every point with what He's created. So that, as we said yesterday, whether you look without or within, you're face to face with the invisible, sovereign, holy, triune God of Scripture. Now that hopefully gives you some general orientation, just kind of a pictorial scheme for thinking about general revelation. And I want to say a few things now about the definition that I gave just a moment ago, and you can reference the chart if it proves helpful at all. First, note that general revelation, according to the definition, is God's self-disclosure. And because general revelation is God's self-disclosure, I want to talk about all three words in that statement because they're all important. Because general revelation is God's self-disclosure, with the emphasis on disclosure, God Himself is the communicator of the subject matter. And man, in a sense, is a passive recipient. God is the sovereign, self-conscious originator of the knowledge humans possess about Him. The fact that general revelation is God's self-disclosure then points us in the direction of God's activity in making Himself known. And this activity is unilateral. You see, it's from God to man. So that anything a human knows about God depends upon a voluntary act of God disclosing that to the creature. Now, secondly, because general revelation is God's self-disclosure, emphasis on the self in self-disclosure, what we know from general revelation is information about God. As Herman Bozzick notes in Our Reasonable Faith, God is not only the origin, but He's the content of His revelation. Therefore, in general revelation, we have genuine knowledge of God, which is communicated by God. And then third, because general revelation is God's self-disclosure, it manifests His glory. That is, the primary purpose of general revelation is the manifestation of the eternal power and divine glory of the triune God of Scripture. And the ethical obligations which arise from the content of God's self-disclosure, the requirements, are always subordinate to the primary purpose of bringing glory to God. Now, second, according to the definition, notice that general revelation is not restricted to a certain group of people as is special revelation. Instead, general revelation is given to all people indiscriminately. The general nomenclature in general revelation therefore denotes the inescapable self-disclosure of God to all people in all ages at all times. And third, and if you're thinking along with me or if you are taking notes, this is something that I believe deserves underlining. General revelation is clear or perspicuous. It's clear. That is, God succeeds in communicating His existence, attributes, and requirements to all people in all ages at all times. There's nothing muddy. There's nothing vague. There's nothing lacking in clarity in God's general revelation. I don't want to engage in overkill, but to put it strongly, God's existence, attributes, and requirements are definite, indisputable, and incontrovertible based on the clarity of general revelation. And the reason I say that, just to give you a preview of what we're going to talk about in a moment, the approach of presuppositional apologetics advocated by Dr. Ben Hill time and time again is accused or perhaps misunderstood as advocating that general revelation isn't clear. It doesn't get through. In fact, if you read in a classical apologetics, a book written by R.C. Sproul and John Birchner and Art Lenzing, One of their chief arguments about Van Til's apologetic is he denies the clarity of general revelation. He doesn't think it gets through. And we'll find some quotes from Dr. Van Til here in a moment that I think show strongly otherwise. But fourth, I want you to notice in the definition the qualifier covenantal. Reformed theology construes history as first and foremost covenant history, so that all of God's self-disclosure in history, whether it's in general revelation or special revelation, is covenantally qualified and covenantally contextualized. Creation and redemption at the most basic level are covenantal disclosures of God's eternal kingship. From creation to consummation, then, God reveals his lordship over creation in terms of a covenantal administration. And this covenantal disclosure applies equally to special and general revelation. And fifth and finally, just in terms of the definition, observe that God's self-disclosure pertains both to external and internal general revelation. What does that mean? Well, it's very simple. External general revelation pertains to the disclosure of God's existence, attributes, and requirements in that which is outside of the human subject. Nature and history, as Calvin said, in a very real sense, form a theater which displays the glory and existence of God. Internal general revelation has reference to what God has impressed, what moral and religious truths God has impressed upon the human soul as an image bearer. Now, having covered some bases with regard to a basic definition of general revelation, I want you to open your Bibles, if you have them, to Romans 1, 18 through 23. And we'll just look in just a little bit of detail at Romans 1, 18 through 23, and Romans 2, 14 through 16. I want to make a few comments about the character of general revelation based on Romans 1 and 2 in its Pauline redemptive historical context. And I also want to do one other thing, just to keep this in mind as we're working through it. I want you to see that Van Til not only advocates what I call a covenantal coordination of general and special revelation, but Dr. Van Til, more than perhaps any apologist since Calvin, emphasizes the clarity, authority, and inescapability of the claims made by general revelation. So I want us to look just for a moment or two at Romans 1. And I'll read Romans 1, 18 through 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, that they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Now I want you to notice something first about what I want to call the apologetic function of general revelation according to Romans 1. Notice first that general revelation has a covenant historical character about it. Notice the specific content of general revelation according to Romans 1:18 is the wrath of God from heaven. See, general revelation discloses God's wrath from heaven. This language evokes the imagery, you see, of God as a heavenly judge who is supremely indignant and angered by the reality of the actual sins which humans commit, the godlessness and wickedness of those who suppress His truth in unrighteousness. And so what Paul wants us to recognize is that whereas this is very clear to the creature, God's existence, God's attributes, and God's requirements are clearly known, verses 19 and 20 tell us, but because of actual sin, because of the response of sinful men and women, God discloses something very specific about Himself, that is, He is a God of wrath, a God who has been angered righteously by the reality of human sin. More specifically, notice that the text says that it's not merely the wrath of God, which general revelation discloses, but it's the wrath revealed from heaven. And this preposition in the Greek is followed by a certain case, a genitive. It's very obvious, even without a Greek text, that it denotes location. That it provides what we might call an eschatological orientation of God's revelation. It's a revelation from heaven. It's a revelation which obviously, and in the nature of the case, invokes these vertical categories. So that God reveals His wrath not merely in some kind of eminent way, but He reveals His wrath as the transcendent Creator who dwells in heaven. So that God manifests His anger from the realm of the invisible Creator to the visible realm of the creature. But I want you to notice something that Paul does that will escape your notice if you get lost in Romans 1 alone and fail to read Romans 1 in the context of the rest of what Paul has to say. In Romans 1:18, it's obvious that God's wrath appears and is directed against the actual sins which people commit by suppressing the truth in unrighteousness and ungodliness. However, notice over in Romans 5:12, the Apostle Paul now deepens and enriches, in virtue of covenant history, our understanding of God's wrath from heaven. What does Paul say in Romans 5:12? This is now Paul's attempt to step back and give an even more profound explanation for the appearance of God's wrath from heaven. Verse 12, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And then verse 18, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. Verse 19a. For through the one man's disobedience, the many were constituted sinners. You see what Paul's saying? Here's what Paul's saying. Paul grounds God's wrath from heaven, not ultimately in actual sin, but as a result of Adam's one decisive federal act of rebellion. So that the content of general revelation takes on the character of God's response to Adam's covenantal act of insurrection against the Holy Creator. You see, the transition from benevolence and goodness to wrath in history. The transition from a good and loving and kind God in history to an angry and wrathful and vengeful God in history. That transition is bound up with God's response to Adam's disobedience in the garden under a covenant of works. And so you see, the general revelation has bound up with it this covenant historical dimension. And you see the argument in Romans 5, 12 through 18, just as Christ's covenantal act of obedience brings life and justification, so also Adam's covenantal act of disobedience brings death and condemnation. And this is what you might call Paul's covenantal correlation of Adam and Christ as federal heads. Now that's what I would call in a nutshell the covenant historical character of general revelation, bound up not merely with God's response to actual sin, but His pronouncement of justice against Adam's original sin. And that thematizes, that contextualizes the wrath which God displays from heaven. Now I want to talk secondly, as you look at Romans 1, about the clarity and authority of general revelation. The clarity and authority of general revelation. I want you to notice, as we look at Romans 1, especially verses 19 through 20. You see, God's wrath is revealed from heaven. Why? Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. But since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Now, that's the Apostle Paul speaking about the clarity and authority of general revelation. And earlier I told you, Ben Till has been accused by some in the Reformed community for denying the clarity of general revelation. The argument is that it just doesn't, according to Bill, doesn't get through. Well, I want you to hear a quote from Dr. Ben Till in Christian Apologetics, page 32. Listen to Dr. Ben Till in light of what we read here from Paul. By the idea of revelation, we are to mean not merely what comes to man through the facts surrounding him in his environment, but also which comes to him by means of his own constitution as a covenant personality. Now notice that gets you at least moving in the direction that Dr. Ben Till believes that revelation is something which is pervasive and envelops the human being. And notice that it's not only general revelation, but particularly internal general revelation, what Calvin called the sensus divinitatis, the sense of deity in the soul of man, which Van Til argues clearly reveals God's existence, nature, and requirements to man as a covenant personality. But now listen to this. Dr. Van Til says this, following that sentence I just quoted. Man's own psychological activity is no less revelational than the laws of physics about him. All created reality is inherently revelational of the nature and the will of God. So that Ben Till says the most depraved of men cannot wholly escape the voice of God. Now, from an exegetical point of view, where Ben Till gets that, if you look at the text, is in verse 19. Because Paul argues very forcefully that both external and internal general revelation clearly indicts the sinner regarding the existence and requirements of God. In Romans 1:19, notice that Paul said, and I think the translation I have here, the New American Standard, is very helpful on this point. In Romans 1:19, that which is known about God is evident within them. In the Greek, it says en autois, in or within them. Now, there is difference of opinion regarding how that should be taken, but let me read John Calvin and Charles Hodge on Romans 1:19 in this little phrase, God has made it evident within them. How ought we to understand that phrase, within them? Listen to what John Calvin says. Calvin says this phrase means in them, that is, within them, rather than to them, for the sake of greater emphasis. Paul seems to indicate a manifestation by which they might be so closely pressed that they could not evade. For every one of us undoubtedly finds it to be engraved on his own heart. And elsewhere you'll remember in the Institutes, in the opening chapter, the opening section of the Institutes, what does Calvin say? Man is no more conscious of himself than he is simultaneously conscious of God. Which comes first is very hard to distinguish or explain. And the reason that's the case, you see, is in man's very constitution, God has revealed himself plainly and clearly in men and women. Now, Hodge says the same thing. He says this, the phrase means in them, more probably in their minds. It is not of a mere external revelation, nature or history, of which the apostle is speaking, but of that evidence of the being and perfections of God which every man has in the constitution of his own nature as an image bearer. In fact, you see, Calvin and Hodge's interpretations help us make sense of what the end of verse 20 says. The unbeliever there is without excuse. And why? Because God has revealed himself not only in external nature, outside of the human mind, but he stamped his own existence, attributes, and requirements upon the human soul. He's made it clear within man. And so, the claims of general revelation are inescapable. Now, Romans 1:19 may not settle the issue perfectly in your mind, but I think clearly Romans 2:14-16 does. Because in Romans 2:14-16, you read this, when the Gentiles who do not have the law, that is the law in its inscripturated form as given to Israel, when they do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Now, we don't have time to talk about everything which is important in that passage, but the thing to note is that the word of law is written in the heart, written on the heart, so that the natural man either accuses himself or excuses himself before God's righteous requirements. Notice that both acts, this is all I'm wanting to say at this point, whether it's excusing or accusing, both acts presuppose or take for granted that the content of God's requirements are stamped upon the heart, so that there's no way of escaping them. It implies, therefore, an awareness of God's righteous requirements. Now, it's simply because internal and external revelation is clear and authoritative that it's thirdly inescapable. Covenant is historical in character, it's clear and authoritative in character, and it's inescapable. And that quote again from Dr. Van Til, the most depraved of men cannot wholly escape the voice of God. And I believe that's what the Apostle Paul has in mind when he says that the unbeliever at the end of Romans 1:20 is literally, if you translated it literally, it would be without an apologetic, without a defense, without an excuse, because of the clarity and inescapability of general revelation. And so Van Til says this. He says, the natural man accuses or else excuses himself only because his own utterly depraved consciousness continues to point him back to the original natural state of affairs, The prodigal son can never forget the father's voice. It is the albatross forever around his neck. And you see, what this is designed to do then, to sum up, is to help you see that when Ben Till gives us an apologetic, which is regulated by covenantal categories, when he talks about general and special revelation being covenantally qualified, he wants us to always remember that the point of contact in the apologetical enterprise is not an abstract conception of rationality. It's not the desire for some kind of autonomous objectivity. The point of contact between the believer and the unbeliever is the clear, authoritative, inescapable, covenant historical revelation all about us and within us. It's that which the unbeliever cannot avoid because God has made it clear to him. And so Dr. Ben Till advocates that we point out to the unbeliever that, as he says elsewhere, it's abnormal. It's paradigmatic of fallen thinking to ever try to look at general revelation, as Calvin would say, without the spectacles of Scripture, without a renewed heart, which recognizes God's glory and God's authority, both in general revelation and supremely in special revelation in the person and work of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and reasons with the unbeliever in a way which is designed to challenge his covenant breaking. So I hope, if nothing else, the next time you hear the charge that a presuppositional approach or a Van Tillian approach to apologetics doesn't believe that general revelation really gets through to the unbeliever, you can turn to Romans 1 and remind that person that that's just not the case. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the teaching of Scripture regarding the covenantal, clear, authoritative, and inescapable character of general revelation. We pray that you would help us to remember that we serve a Christ who has, as the second Adam, met all of the requirements that the covenant would place upon us, and by his comprehensive act of obedience has borne fully the wrath of God revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness. We pray that you would give us a deep appreciation for the Lord Jesus Christ and his person and work. And we pray that you would make us more faithful in serving him, and that you would bless us as we hear your word proclaimed from the pulpit this morning. Make it powerful and effective. Cause it to build us up and strengthen us and give us an inheritance among those who are sanctified. Encourage us now and bless us and cause us to remain faithful to the one of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.